So turn, if you would, to Acts chapter 17. I want to read through Paul's address up to verse 29. We will begin in verse 29 and complete the study. But I want to open up the text, give some explanation, and review what we have studied. Paul had been preaching now for 6 weeks to 2 months at least at Athens. And he had been preaching every day, 7 days a week. On the Sabbath, he was in the Jewish synagogue. The other days of the week, he was in the agora, or the marketplace. Verse 17, therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, that means Jewish proselytes, and in the market, the agora, daily with them that met with him. And the word daily is kathemera, from kata and hemera. It means each and every day. Our Lord in Luke chapter 9 and verse 23 said, if any man will come after me, let him take up his cross every day and follow me. It's akin to that expression. So without fail, Paul was preaching the gospel. They did not understand what he was preaching because of their presupposition. They were polytheistic. To them, as simple as the gospel might be to us, Paul was preaching a male god, Iesun, and a female god, Anastasin, or as we would say, Anastasia, resurrection. It sounded like healing and restoration to them. And man by nature is a presuppositionalist. He thinks and acts according to his presupposition, what he in his own worldview believes is right and true. It's only natural. Even preaching is presuppositional. Which it's always amazed me that we had, and I'll speak about this for a moment or two, evidentialist apologetics. First they go to history, philosophy, archaeology, and so forth to establish the authority of Scripture. Then once in their thinking it is established, then they come with the authority of Scripture for their arguments. Paul didn't do that. Preaching itself is presuppositional. The preacher never gets in the pulpit and tries to establish the authority of Scripture. He presupposes it. And the same is true with apologetics, defending the faith, the defense of the faith. We don't reason to the Scripture. We reason from the Scripture. We presuppose the full authority of Scripture. So in apologetics, apa, off or from, legeo, to speak from a certain position so as to defend that position. So we have the term apologetics as a theological discipline, a defense of the faith. We simply presuppose. We reason from the Scriptures, not to the Scriptures. And this is Paul's methodology before the Areopagus. So they are completely confused because they have a polytheistic presupposition. They believe in many gods. To them, Paul was preaching the God of healing and the goddess of restoration. And in his address to the Athenian philosophers, the Council of Twelve, and the many hearers who were there, Paul never names our Lord. He never names him. He calls him that man. Because for weeks he had been preaching Jesus and the resurrection. He had been preaching the gospel. The problem was these educated philosophical individuals did not understand because of their polytheistic, many gods, their polytheistic presuppositions. They were pagans. Now the gospel comes to the intelligentsia of Athens and it's explained. So, verse 22. Then Paul took his stand in the midst of Mars Hill. And that's a translation of the Areopagus, the hill of Mars, God, the God of war. And it's strange that in the New Testament, we're using Roman terms, not Greek terms. When they go to Lystra on the missionary journey, they thought that Barnabas was Jupiter and Paul was, Mercury. These are Roman terms, not Greek terms. They thought that Barnabas was Zeus, the major god. Paul, being perhaps small in stature and so forth, and the real spokesman, they thought that he was Hermes. Get our word hermeneutics from it, the science of interpretation, the spokesman for the gods. So we have to understand they were speaking Greek here. They weren't speaking Latin. They didn't have the Roman gods. Well, they did, in effect, but they had, they put Roman names in where the Greek will give the Greek names. So Paul took his stand. Stathes is the Greek. He took his stand. He assumed the posture of an orator. He put his hand on his lapel and he stretched out. He's getting ready to say something very important. So they listened very carefully. He's going to get a better hearing here than he would before the Jewish leaders. The Jews were very impatient. They held Jesus to be a false Messiah. They were very unruly. They could not maintain themselves. Every time Paul went before the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem, they cut him off. But he's going to get a hearing here. He took his stand in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Ye men of Athens, men, Athenians, I perceive that in all things you are extremely religious, not too superstitious." That has a negative connotation that Paul is their adversary. He uses a term that is neutral, ambiguous. "You are very religious, extremely religious. For as I pass throughout," not simply pass by, "but as I pass throughout and carefully observed your places of worship, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.'" Definite article is not there. "To an unknown God. What, therefore, the divine nature," not whom, not the true God, but the divine nature, "what you ignorantly worship, this I declare to you with authority," katangelo, with authority. So he is making a stand now, but he's gained their attention and he's found a point of contact. We need a point of contact. And that point of contact, so we can converse with one another, is never found in brute facts that we can agree on apart from the Word of God. These simply do not exist. And they do not exist because every fact is a created fact. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And we only think God's thoughts after Him when we give the same meaning to everything as God has given to it. Evidentialism, as an approach to defending the faith, believes there are certain brute facts that saved and unsaved can agree on apart from the Word of God. We say they don't exist because every fact is a created fact. But now he's taken his first step forward. "What? The divine nature that you are ignorantly worshiping through your idolatry, this I'm going to declare to you with authority." In verse 18, they already recognized that Paul was different from these other patchwork philosophers because they realized he actually believed what he was saying. He declared to them with authority. They recognized that authority. That's instinctive. You can usually tell if a man believes what he's saying or he's simply doing it to make a living or getting some money from you or doing it as a business. They recognize this. This was a great step for Paul because they're listening to a man who is utterly transparent and sincere. "God that made the world and all things therein." So he's taken a stand now against idolatry and various gods. "Seeing that of heaven and earth He eternally subsists as Lord, dwelleth not in temples made with hands." Do you remember in our last session together last month that we dealt with all of the Greek philosophers who said essentially the same thing that Paul is saying? What Paul is saying is not entirely new to them. We saw many parallel thoughts with the philosophers in their speaking. So there was some correspondence here. They were not listening to a man who was entirely ignorant, but a man who was read in philosophy. We can sanctify what we would call a secular education. If people began to realize that we understand what we're talking about, we've gained a tremendous advantage. If we make some misstatements or so forth and we don't know what we're talking about, we lost all credibility. It's good to seek an education. It's good in whatever subject we talk about to be articulate, especially when it comes to spiritual matters. Neither is worship with man's hands as though he needed anything. And of course, needing anything is one of the words for worship, therapeuo, from which we have our English word therapeutic. Paul's God did not need therapy. Sad to say, some Christians' God needs therapy. He needs man's help. He needs man's free will. He needs man's this and man's that. He's not self-sufficient. But not Paul's God. He did not need therapy. Seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. He has ordained the rise and fall of each succeeding civilization. He's the God of the Bible. He's also the God of history. The reason is that they should seek the Lord if haply they might feel after Him. We could translate that word grope. Man, as a fallen being, is saddled with the noetic effects of sin. His thought process has been seriously crippled as a fallen, sinful human being. We see this in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. What truth he does know, he habitually suppresses, katanektekon. He suppresses that. He's given to idolatry. He literally sidesteps the Creator in order to worship creation. All of this, there is a universal principle of falsehood. We see this in Romans 1:25. A universal principle of falsehood that characterizes fallen mankind. They believe the lie. The lie. A principle of falsehood that has distorted God's truth. And they sidestep God, para, in order to worship His creation. So, Paul is breaking through. This is masterful. Can you picture any of the other apostles? Peter? Can you picture Peter before the Areopagus? Paul is the one educated apostle. God's ordained him to be the apostle to the Gentiles. He's a converted Jewish rabbi who, during his rabbinical studies and during his youth growing up in Tarsus, a university city, was well versed in all the current philosophies of the time. He's the man for this hour. It's an amazing thing. It's a glorious thing. And he doesn't waste one word, and he gains a hearing until he mentions the resurrection from the dead, which they utterly denied. All right. The reason is that they should seek the Lord, if haply they may grope after Him and find Him, though He be not far from every one of us, for in Him we live and move and have our being. As certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also His offspring. Paul does not mean what they meant by offspring. He means man is the image bearer of God. Man is made in the image and likeness of God. They had an elevated view of man, but they did not have the reality of God. So they misunderstood man being the offspring of God. They thought that men were the offspring of Zeus. And we quoted some of their philosophers in our last study. Forasmuch then, now he draws his conclusion, forasmuch in as we are the offspring of God. And by this, Paul's not agreeing with them, but he's paralleling them with the truth. For as much then as we are the image bearers of God, we would say in Christian language, we should not and we must not think that the Godhead, the divine nature, is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. And he is paralleling some of the philosophers who said essentially the same thing, as we saw in a previous study. And the times of this ignorance God overlooked, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. But now, let me ask you a question. Do you have an English concordance? Strong's Concordance is the best, I think, better than Young's Concordance. Have you ever looked up every occurrence in the New Testament but now? But now? History is divided into before the cross and after the cross. But now. But now that the gospel is a historic reality. But now that the Lord Jesus Christ has died for sinners. But now that the atonement has been made. But now that the gospel is no longer something prophesied and limited to the Jewish scriptures, but now a historical fact and the gospel is spreading throughout the Gentile world. But now God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. We are living in the but now time frame of human history, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all, in that he hath raised him from the dead. He still doesn't name our Lord, but they knew who he was talking about because he's been preaching Jesus for 6 weeks to 2 months, every day without fail. Now he just ties it together. He puts Jesus and the resurrection in a historical, redemptive context. Masterfully done, without wasting a word, and yet in terms they could clearly understand. Of course, they denied the resurrection. I'm going back quite a few years. I think I'm going back to our days at the YMCA in a rented building. No one remembers the Easter message I preached using this text. What is the Easter message? That God has ordained a day of judgment by virtue of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And a lady who's passed away long, long since then, she was in her late 80s at the time, she said, "I've never heard an Easter message like that, but it was true, every word of it." And so it is. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ guarantees the universal judgment of mankind according to God's righteousness, according to his moral character. Verse 32, "And when they heard of the resurrection from among the dead..." You see, my eschatology is showing forth there, from among the dead. Not a general resurrection, but ek nekron, from among the dead ones. Ek nekron, from among the dead. "Some mocked, others said, 'We will hear thee again of this matter.' So Paul departed from among them. Howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysius the Areopagite, one of the 12, the council of 12 philosophers who sat in judgment on any new philosophy or religion. One of them was converted under this message. And a woman named Damaris and others with them." So Paul has the makings of a church here. Why then do commentators say Paul failed and never established a church at Athens? Because we don't find an epistle to the Athenians. That's why. Certainly he would have baptized them before he went on to Corinth. Certainly he would have formed them into a church. Luke knew of them. He knew some of their names. There's something about biblical commentators you should understand. When it comes to plagiarizing, biblical commentators are without equal. Someone gets a theory out here and everyone runs in that direction. And it's so with evidentialism in apologetics. They just follow the leader. I'm going to discuss that in a few minutes and not try to take too much time. "When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, some procrastinated, some believed." This is probably the result we would have today in modern situation if we were to preach or declare the truth to a university and philosophical meeting. Most would jeer. They would mock us. Why? Because they are acting according to their presuppositions. They believe that God is nowhere. And of course, he couldn't be here. They don't believe in a coming judgment. They believe essentially that man is a being, a body. but not a soul, not part of him is immortal and will continue on. They simply believe when you're dead, you're dead. They can't afford to have any better eschatology than that because they will face judgment. And yet, because they are the image bearers of God, instinctively and inherently, they know. What did one of the educated agnostics say? Maybe it was Mark Twain. He said, "When we die, we will sleep, even if it's an awfully long sleep." He knows there's something beyond death, but he doesn't want to deal with it. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, which they denied religiously and philosophically, they mocked. Some procrastinated. Some gave this serious thought. "We will hear thee again about this matter." We're never told that they did. But they weren't ready to discount it at all. And then some clave unto him and believed. They didn't make a religious decision, walk out the doors, and go back to their life. They clave unto him. That's a picture of true conversion, isn't it? They associated with Paul. They had heart fellowship. There was an attraction one to another. They were regenerate. They were converted. They clave unto him and believed. Among the which was Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. Some of the leading citizens, perhaps. So we're going to give an evaluation in just a couple of minutes. Did Paul fail at Athens? There was a commentary written at the beginning of the 20th century by R.B. Rackham. R-A-C-H-A-M. R.B. Rackham wrote a commentary on the book of Acts. I have a copy of it in my library. And he makes a big thing that Paul failed at Athens. He sought to play the philosopher and he failed miserably. So when he got to Corinth, after he left Athens, he vowed never to play the philosopher again. And they quote 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5 to establish their view. And I'll read it for you. "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God." Paul said when he left Athens and came to Corinth, he didn't play the philosopher, he didn't play the orator. Corinth was filled with philosophers and orators and so on and so forth. People were there for pleasure, for immorality, for debauchery, and for pleasure to listen to all of these speakers, philosophers and orators and so forth. Paul said, "I didn't come like that, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Him as having been and continuing as crucified." Christ crucified, that's my whole message from beginning to end, perfect tense, in the original language. "And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." You see, he was too proud at Athens, too self-sufficient at Athens, we are told. "And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom." I certainly didn't play the philosopher. "But in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." And so we are told by evidentialist apologists, those who defend the faith by reasoning to the Scriptures, using philosophy, archaeology, history, science, and other things to establish the authority of God's Word, and then having established that in a two-step defense of the faith, they then use the authority of the Word of God. We, as presuppositionists, presuppose the truth and self-authenticated nature of the Word of God from the very beginning. We simply reason from the Scriptures, as we do in preaching. So the evidentialist said that Paul failed. He sought to play the philosopher and he failed. We do not believe this is Paul at his worst, but rather Paul at his best. And I cannot do anything better to you than recommend Pastor Paul, the other Paul. Pastor Paul's known as the other Paul, all right? We have Paul the Apostle and Paul the Pastor. Pastor Paul's book on presuppositionalism as an approach to apologetics, an excellent work, an excellent introduction to presuppositional apologetics where he deals with these various issues. We believe this is Paul at his best. And to quote, if I may, the Lutheran commentator Linsky, any sermon that saves souls is not a failure. And consider who was converted, some of the prominent people at Athens. The power of God was in this declaration, but it was couched in terms that they could understand. And well read as they were and as well versed as they were in their philosophical and religious literature, he was paralleling many of their own philosophers. And they could not speak against it. So this is Paul at his best. In an economy of words, he probably spent 5-10 minutes at the most and gave the most astounding and profound oration that had ever been given in the history of Athens. Better than Socrates, Aristotle, Plato, Zeno, any of these men, in terms they could understand. It is a masterpiece, and it is the locus classicus, the classic passage for apologetics in the Word of God. Paul maintained a Christian world and life view. He argued from within the Christian system. He presupposed the authority of God's truth. Although he never quoted Scripture, which would mean nothing to these pagans, every statement he made was solidly grounded in the Word of God. He declared it, and God gave him a spiritual victory. We have every reason to believe that a church was grounded and founded at Athens. So the evidentialist begins with various issues of science, philosophy, archaeology, and so forth, and seeks to establish the authority of the Word of God. He believes that there are brute facts that the saved person and the unsaved person may agree on apart from divine revelation. But if every fact is a created fact, that's not true. We have much confidence and assurance, not in ourselves, but in the Word of God and the Spirit of God, that when we declare God's truth in a kindly manner, in a conversational way, speaking to another person about divine things, that God will take this by His Spirit, make it understandable, and make it profitable unto people's salvation. Presuppositional apologetics finds its source in the very Word of God. Evidential apologetics does not. And I will close at that point, and God willing, in our next session, we will take up Paul arriving at Corinth and entering into one of the two most wicked places in the Roman Empire that was openly wicked, famous for its perversion and so forth, and the ministry that God gave him there. Father, bless, we pray, these informal studies. Glorify Yourself in them. Enable us, Lord. Might we use this as an impetus to further study Your Word, to gain from it, to be properly equipped. We commit this to You in Jesus' name. Amen.